Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Well, good morning and happy 4th of July weekend. Thank you all for braving through what I'm sure was a long weekend of play and celebration to be here this morning. I know for those of us who were in Mexico, literally got an average of about 5 hours of sleep a night. And just to be honest with you this morning, this is going to be interesting. As I said earlier, Morgan is on sabbatical for the next month. Our elders have set a policy in place that for every 5 years of ministry, our pastoral staff goes on a 30-day sabbatical just to kind of get away and relax and be refreshed by God. And so Morgan and his family will be out for the next 4 weeks. So please be praying for them as God speaks to them and refreshes them. He'd come back, you know, fully charged and ready to go. Again, we had a fantastic time in San Luis Potosí. And I literally finished this sermon on the flight home yesterday while sitting next to a little boy in a New York Yankees hat who kept wanting to talk to me about baseball. So we're going to pray and ask that God would be exalted. My mental capacities are a fraction of what they normally are at this point, which means God's got me exactly where he wants me, that he might be glorified and magnified. Hopefully you'll get something out of the message today. So join me in praying, not just with me, but for me, as we seek God's word today. Father, we thank you so much. God, just overwhelmed by your goodness and what you did in Mexico. Lord, it was worth every ounce of energy being poured out. But God, I don't want to be the kind of guy that spends all my time there and doesn't save any for you here. So Lord, I'm asking you would come by your spirit. You would give me the energy and the mental capacities to proclaim your word as it deserves to be proclaimed. That you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to see your glory this morning. To see your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. Lord, this is your church. This is your stage. This is your word that we're about to preach. So God, come and do what only you can do. And we lay ourselves prostrate at your feet. Say, have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry about that. I wasn't expecting that to hit me. Well, we've been talking through Transparent Church, going through the book of Ephesians over the last couple of months, and asking the question, what does it look like for us to be a church through which the world might see the glory of God and the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And so we're going to continue that today as we begin, jump into chapter 5. Last week, Morgan hit the same passage, but he focused in on a very specific point within the passage. If you missed that, please go back and listen to the podcast. I'm going to preach on the topic of marriage today. But to recap kind of where we've come from to understand where we're going today, we've got to understand what Paul is really trying to accomplish in the book of Ephesians. And to understand that, we look at really the two verses in the first two chapters, or three verses in the first three chapters. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, there's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul's saying what God is up to in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he's up to in taking on flesh and living the life we could not live and dying the death we should have died, is that God is attempting and desiring and is actually accomplishing the reuniting of things in heaven and things on earth. That the gospel is not about us being forgiven of our sins and we could go somewhere else some point in time. And so that heaven could return to earth in and through us as his people, which we see in Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the reason God is doing this takes us to Ephesians 3:10, where Paul says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, Paul is writing the letter to the church in Ephesus to proclaim this one overarching truth, and that is this: that our sin had separated us from God, had robbed us of God's purpose in our life of displaying God's glory in the earth, and that in Christ God has come to reconcile us, to redeem us, to bring us back into the knowledge of who he is. Again, not just so our sins could be forgiven and we get to go someplace that we want to be someday, but so that he could accomplish his initial purpose and original design in our lives, that we might multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, glorify God, and make his glory known in every square inch of the globe. That is what God is up to. And what we've looked at over the last few weeks, and what Pastor Morgan's done a brilliant job at doing, is saying, okay, if that's what God is up to, what does that look like in our jobs? What does that look like in our friendships? What does that look like in our finances? What does it look like when the kingdom of God doesn't just invade our Sunday mornings, but invades our everything? How do we live that out? And that brings us to our passage today, where Paul moves from talking about what God's kingdom looks like in relationships outside of the home and how that happens outside of the home, our home lives, to what it looks like in relationships that take place inside the home. So the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about marriage and family and children. And let me just give a word to those of you who are not married right now, or who maybe have gone through a divorce. I was raised by a single mom in a broken home. So everything I've learned about marriage has been basically by getting slapped around by the Holy Spirit a little bit and all my foolishness, and God being gracious and merciful and saying, no, let me show you what a real husband looks like, what's a real father look like. But if you're not married here today, let me just encourage you to not think in your mind, sermon on marriage, sweet, I can get caught up on Facebook. But to engage with this sermon, engage with me today, because statistically speaking, majority of you in this room will be married someday. And even if you're not going to be married someday, then that does not mean that somehow God's call to you to glorify him and make his glory known on the earth is some like junior varsity version of the call of God. In fact, many places in Scripture, and especially in Paul's writings, and even what we see in Jesus himself, that the position of singleness is elevated equal, and if not even greater than, the status of being married. And Paul says, look, if you can go without being married, man, do that and give yourself, give your life completely to God. And so if you're single here today, don't just check out because I'm talking about marriage, because what I'm talking about and what Paul's going to take us into is really just a more specific implication and implementation of the broader principles of how we as God's people might see his kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven, in and through our lives. So let's jump into Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Paul says this: "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, a husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband." Now, honestly, this is one of the most largely misunderstood passages in the whole book of Ephesians, and maybe in the entire New Testament. And many of us in the room, when we hear phrases like, "Wives, submit to your husbands," or "the husband is the head of the wife," something in you begins to stir up, doesn't it? I've done enough premarital counseling to see the look on the woman's face when we start talking about marriage and what does it mean for the wife to, and when you say, wife, submit to your husbands, and husband is the head of the wife, the whole demeanor just goes. Well, let me just submit this thought to you. Now, what we push back against in this scripture is actually a cultural misinterpretation, a wrongful and even sinful abuse of this passage that many men, out of a desire to take what God meant for his own glory and use it for theirs instead, have misconstrued, misinterpreted, misused, and abused their wives under the guise of being godly. And so what we push back against is not the scripture itself. It's inspired by the word of God. I mean, it's an inspired word of God. What we're pushing back against is the sinful interpretation of mankind to take what God said was for his glory and say, no, I'm going to make it about mine instead. It's the sin of Adam played over and over and over again. And you are right to push back against that. I push back against that. My hope today is that what we can look at is what Paul is actually saying here is something that you won't push back against and say, well, that was just for old times, ancient culture. We're more advanced now. We're more educated now. We've got suffrage and women's rights and all kinds of stuff. So we can just throw that out and move on with the rest of the book of Ephesians. Yes, that's true. We have all those things. And in many regards, we are more advanced in that culture. But if we're going to resist, push back, and dismiss the word of God because it makes us feel bad, well, then in many ways, we have a lot to learn from that culture. So let me just encourage you, let's not let the pendulum swing from the abusive, misused husband to rejection and dismissal of Scripture. Let's come to the middle and say, God, what did you intend by that? And what exactly can we learn from that? And that we might embrace that with joy and humility. So today I want to look at four truths that Paul is trying to give us in this passage of Scripture. Number one, I want to look at what is God's purpose for marriage. Number two, what are the roles within marriage? Number three, what are the obstacles that keep us from a successful marriage? Number four, how do we find the power to have an amazing marriage? So first, God's purpose. Now, if we're going to truly understand what Paul is trying to get at here with the idea of marriage, then we've got to understand first and foremost the foundational presupposition that Paul comes to all of his letters with. And that's this. In Romans 11:36, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So what Paul is hitting on in all of his letters is what Genesis, the whole Old Testament, from Genesis and New Testament, Genesis and Revelation, is going to show us is that the point of all things is to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the word glorious doxa means weightiness. And what Paul is telling us in pretty much every letter he wrote, saying, look, the whole point of humanity, the whole point of creation is to show the world around us that he is most important to us, that he matters most, that he's the weightiest relationship in our lives. When it comes to a decision, his opinion comes first. When it comes to a choice, I ask, "What God, what do you want?" When it comes to my desires, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means to glorify God. It's to lean our lives in his direction so the world around us might look and see and say, man, there's something more important to you than identity and fame and fortune and wealth and sex and pleasure and security. What is it? We're called to glorify God in every way that we go. Now, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and so the way we glorify God is by imaging him. Now, what does it mean to image something? I want you to think of a photo, maybe this photo right here of our sweet girls, Fatima and Yasmin, from Casa Vallada Orphanage. Now, when you look at that photo, is that Fatima and Yasmin? No. You could not engage in a conversation with this photo. You could not ask Fatima questions about what she likes to do and what her favorite color is. But can you tell some things about Fatima and Yasmin? Yes. By their eyes, their body expression, body language, their facial expressions, their smile. Like you can tell from that image that Fatima looks like a fun, loving, energetic, sporadic, creative young girl, and you'd be right. You can tell that Yasmin looks, maybe she's a little shy. Maybe she's a little bit more withdrawn, but she's got her own little kind of quaint ways about her where there's a sweetness in her face. and you would be correct. Now, maybe it's because I know them a lot better than you do, but I'm telling you, you can tell things from an image, but the image is not the thing itself. And likewise, if creation is meant to reflect God's glory, and you and I as human beings are made in his image, or meant to image who he is, that doesn't mean that we are God, as some would proclaim. It means that when the world looks at us, they ought to be able to say, okay, I can tell something about who God is by the way you image him. I can see his loving kindness. I can see his mercy. I can see his goodness. I can see his righteousness. I can see his holiness. I can see his truthfulness. I can see certain aspects of who God is by the way you image him, by the way you reflect him. If you can envision on this stage, I was going to try and find one, but it ran out of time, a mirror angled at 45 degrees. If you're looking at, from where you are, that 45-degree angled mirror, what reflection are you going to see? You're going to see the ceiling, right? Thank you, physics majors in here. We are meant to be those 45-degree angled mirrors. When the world looks at us, they would not see us, but they would see reflection of the image of who, in whom we're made. Okay? And so if that's the purpose of all things, as Paul would tell us, then it logically makes sense that it's also the purpose of marriage. See, we're made in the image and likeness of a triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, within the triune nature of God, exists this perfectly loving, giving, serving, sacrificing, humble, God-glorifying community and relationship in and of himself. And out of that image, we are made. And therefore, when we look at marriage, we have to look at it through the triune nature of God and through the overarching purposes of God for creation and say, what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to reflect the image of a triune God to the world around us. So that's the purpose. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, asks this question. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Well, I think Paul's answer to that would be a definitive yes. Now, Paul would say the point of marriage is to conform us to the image of Christ as a means of displaying the glory and kingdom of God on the earth as it is in heaven. And when we make that the goal of our marriage, we will then find true happiness and contentment. But the happiness cannot come first. The purpose of marriage supersedes the desires of our own happiness. So that's the purpose of marriage. Now let's take a look at how we accomplish that purpose within the roles of marriage. In Paul's day, the view of marriage was basically in general and in women specific, very, very low. It was about as far from God's intended purpose as it could be. Even lower than the view of marriage is today. In Jewish law, a woman was not considered to be an actual person, but a thing. She was considered to be her husband's possession for him to do with as he wanted. Aren't you glad you're not living in that day and age? And it was even worse in the Greek world. Demosthenes had written about marriage describing it like this. We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs. Verus, the imperial colleague of Marcus Aurelius, was once blamed by his wife for associating with other women, and his answer to her was this. She must remember that the name of wife was a title of dignity, but not of pleasure. Listen, it's in this cultural mindset that Paul is writing this passage. And he's saying, listen, your whole outlook on marriage and your view of women and your view of what it means to be a wife is all wrong. That men had elevated themselves to the position of dominating, had elevated themselves to the position of glory, had elevated themselves to where the women, the wives, were simply a means by which they obtained their own pleasure or they obtained their own satisfaction, just a tool to be used. And Paul steps into that culture and he says, no. Marriage is meant to point to the glory of a triune God and the Trinity. There is no using and abusing and misunderstanding. There is love and there is mercy and there is grace and there is sacrifice and there is deference. There's complimenting of one another. In his commentary of Ephesians 5, William Barclay writes this. He says, it is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on home life in the ancient world and the benefits it brought to women. See, the Christian biblical understanding of marriage begins in Genesis 1, where we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, this means that God has created both men and women in his image and likeness. which means men and women carry with us the exact same dignity, the same worth, the same calling, and the same purpose. But I think we'd all agree that he created us very, very uniquely different. Like, we've been married for 13 years, been together for almost 19 years of our lives, and I'm still trying to figure things out about my wife. Like, she boggles my mind at times. We're different. We're unique. And yet we're the same. Sounds like the Trinity, doesn't it? Three persons, one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Yet they're all God. They're all committed to one glorifying purpose in creating all of us. And therefore, marriage is comprised of two people, uniquely different, uniquely called, and yet one in purpose, dignity, and worth in what God has called us to do. Man is not better than woman, nor is woman better than man. We're meant to complement one another in such a way that together we display the image of a triune God. Within the context of marriage, we're called to be united as one flesh, but still retain our uniqueness in the role we play in accomplishing that reflection of who he is. Now, remember the first thing that God said wasn't good. You want for man to be alone, okay? Now, why was it not good for man to be alone? Because as an isolated individual, you cannot reflect the image of a triune God. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Now, when God first presents Eve to Adam, this is interesting. When he first brings Eve to Adam, before she's actually named Eve, Adam initially names her Isha. I think that's how you pronounce it. Which literally means taken out of man. But in Genesis 3, when Adam gives her a specific name, and he calls her what we say Eve, but in the Hebrew it's Shavah, literally means mother of all living. So what we see within the creation account and order, and even in the Adam naming his wife, is we see that the first name shows that woman is completely dependent on man because she was taken out of man. But the second name shows that man is completely dependent on woman because she's the mother of all living things. So the creation account, Genesis, the narrative in Genesis comes along and he says, no, man is not better than woman. Woman is not better than man. You are both created in the image and likeness of God to complement one another and reflecting the image of who he is. Uniquely different and yet the same. And that's what we carry into our understanding of marriage. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 through 12. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. But it's because people have ignored that reality, that Ephesians 5 has become the distasteful scripture in many of our minds that it has become. But let's look at how Paul describes the roles of husbands and wives, how it ought to be, and see if our opinion of Ephesians 5 doesn't change. Number one, we're going to talk about the headship of the husband. Ephesians 5, 23, and then 25 through 27. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing the water of the word, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. Now, what does it mean for a husband to be the head of his wife? Well, Paul gives us a clue here in that he says, just as Christ is the head of the church. So to understand what it means to be head, you've got to understand what covenantal theology is all about. Now, we go back to the Garden of Eden. And what do we see? We see Adam making a covenant, or God making a covenant with Adam. And what was that covenant? God said, Adam, I've created you in my image and likeness. Be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, live forever, enjoy my presence. I'm committed to be your God. You're committed to be my people. There's one thing, just don't eat of that tree in the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of it, then you're going to die. Because that will show that you have not chosen my glory, but your own glory instead. Of course, we know Adam takes the fruit. He eats it because of the deceptions of the enemy. Takes and bites apple, fig, whatever the fruit was. Immediately sin enters the equation. Death along with it. Separation from God. And guess who has to suffer the consequences of Adam's choice? We do. Now, you might be saying, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't there to go, hey, Adam, stop. Or if it was me, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Why do I have to suffer the consequence of what Adam did? It's not fair. Well, let me give you another analogy that might connect more modernly. If President Obama, for whatever reason, got upset with Vladimir Putin, which is the funniest name for a president I've ever heard. But let's say President Obama gets upset with Vladimir Putin, says, you know what? Boom, nuke him. Launch the nuke. Someone says, no, don't cheer for that. We'll talk later. Launches a nuclear warhead and lands in Moscow. What do you think Russia's going to do? They're going to launch one back. Are they going to send it to the White House? No, they're going to send it to New York, L.A., some other massively populated area. Why? Did the people in L.A. launch the warhead? No. Well, who did? The one they've chosen to represent them. See, covenantal theology is all about representation. And you might say, it's not fair that I have to suffer Adam's consequences, but he represented you and me before God in that covenant. I'll tell you what else isn't fair. Not only is it not fair that you would have to suffer for Adam's choices, but it's even more unfair that Jesus chose to suffer for yours. That his hanging on the cross covered your penalty. That his resurrection gave you life. You didn't do anything to deserve the consequences of Adam. They just came. Nor did you do anything to deserve the consequences of Jesus. But they're a gift. And so what it means to be the head, husbands, it means that when you stand before God and make a covenant with your wife in the presence of God and witnesses, you are declaring, God, you hold me responsible for the state of my marriage. God, you hold me responsible for the state of my wife. God, you hold me responsible for the state of my children. That I am representing this family as the head. The Bible never commands husbands to be the head. It simply says you are the head. It's not a choice. And so as the head, as that representative, we have to stand before God, men. And I ask the question. Here's the question I ask myself every night when I go to bed. My head hits the pillow. I say, all right, would I be willing to bring my marriage to God as a pleasing sacrifice tonight? Have I done everything he's asked of me to love my wife and my children? Have I done everything he's asked of me to repent of sin? Have I done everything he's asked of me to serve this woman well? And if the answer to that question is no, hey, babe, you asleep? Pulls her mask off. Like, we need to talk. And then I either pursue her through repentance of where I have wronged her, or in calling her to repent of where she has wronged me. But I will not go to sleep if I cannot say, God, I have done everything you've asked of me to represent this marriage to you tonight. In the book Reforming Marriage, Douglas Wilson writes this: every marriage, everywhere in the world, is a picture of Christ in the church. Because of sin and rebellion, many of these pictures are slanderous lies concerning Christ. But a husband can never stop talking about Christ in church. If he is obedient to God, he is preaching the truth. If he does not love his wife, he is speaking apostasy and lies. But he is always talking. Now, ladies, don't get me wrong. You've got a personal responsibility for your sin. Like, you can't walk in and start going off on your wife, your husband, and calling him names and, you know, throwing stuff at him and go, see, you're responsible. You will have to stand before God for your personal sin. But your husband will have to stand before God for the state of your union. Which brings us to the next point, the role of the wife. Now, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, to help us understand this word submit, we've got to also, again, go back to Paul's mindset. Remember, before he became the apostle, he was a Pharisee. I mean, he was well-versed in Old Testament scriptures. So his whole mindset and understanding of marriage is going to be rooted in Genesis, right? And so what does it mean to submit to your husband? Well, when we look at Genesis, what do we see that Eve's role and responsibility was in the marriage? He said he saw that Adam was not good for Adam to be alone, so he brought him a what? A helper who would be suitable. What does it mean to be a helper? Well, what was God's call on Adam? It was to represent God in the earth, to image God, to glorify God, and make his glory known. He says, well, Adam can't do that by himself. He needs someone to come help him reflect my glory and image me to the rest of creation. In the same way, and remember the way Paul starts his passage, he says, therefore, be filled with the Holy Spirit and what? Submit to one another in out of reverence for Christ. Who's he talking to? He's talking to all of us. So he says, hey, submit to one another to accomplish the will of God out of reverence for Christ. And then he comes back and he says, and here's what that looks like in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. This word submission does not mean, honey, fetch me a beer. It does not mean my dinner better be prepared when I get home from work. It does not mean you massage my feet, you serve me, you do this. It does not mean, men, that she is your servant. It means that she is your partner in what God has called you to. So women, when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, it ought to be interpreted this way. Wives, help your knuckleheaded husband represent the glory of God in your marriage because he needs all the help he can get. Amen. I agree with that one. That wasn't even in my notes. That was just the Holy Spirit right there. Listen, I hope my wife would, if you asked her, that she would tell you that I do my very best and I give it my all to try and represent our marriage to God well, that I try to love her and our children as best I can. I'm not perfect. I make all sorts of mistakes. I mean, just before I left for Mexico, I had to spend 30 minutes apologizing to my son for getting frustrated and saying something I shouldn't have said and asking him to forgive me, which, by the way, men, you ought to make a practice of that. I don't get it right all the time, but I hope that she would say, I am pursuing God with a reckless abandonment to try to get it right. But I will tell you this, I don't stand a chance of presenting my marriage to God as a pleasing sacrifice without that woman by my side. She has saved my rear end on more than one occasion, either through her advice or her counsel or her opinion, or sometimes through a rebuke. That you're being stupid. Don't do that. When it comes to what we ought to spend money on, what we ought to spend our time, what we ought to do as far as fixing up our house, how we ought to relate to our children, how I need to discipline one of our children, all these things, I immediately say, babe, what do you think? What are you feeling? She hears from God. She's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And I would be an idiot to ignore the gift that God has given me in my wife to help me do what God has called me to do. See, I need her to fulfill God's purpose. She needs me to fulfill God's purpose. And we recognize that and come together in humility and repentance. Man, it paints an amazing picture to the world around us of what the triune God is all about. And so woman, when you hear Paul say, wives, submit to your husbands. Don't cross your arms, purse your lips, and say, man, that's some old-fashioned idea of some barbaric culture. You say, man, that is a place of dignity and worth that God has deemed me worthy to come alongside, and my wife worthy, and my husband worthy to come alongside each other to represent his glory in the earth. To submit is not to demean, it's not to belittle, it's not to push down. It's to actually elevate and say, I need you. And if you ever question that, just remember, Jesus said, it's better that I go, that the Father might send you a helper to be with you. The Holy Spirit is called helper. Women, you carry the same title as the Holy Spirit. But just like we experience difficulty in relationships within the church and what God's called us to be as a people, so we experience difficulties in marriage. Amen? So let's look at some of those obstacles that would keep us from a successful marriage. Now, the reality of marriage is this. It's two individuals who have their own individual issues, their own self-centered desires, their own past experiences, coming together to try to be one, to represent the glory of a perfect and holy God. Because those issues and experiences, cultural expectations that have crept in, we all come with our own baggage. So here are some of the obstacles, some of the baggage that creates obstacles that can keep our focus on our own needs rather than desiring what God would have for our marriages instead. Number one is romance. You might think, how can romance be an obstacle to a successful marriage? Well, because romance is this cultural understanding that to fall in love means you have these emotional feelings that just burn deep inside and you're swept off your feet and you just can't help yourself and you just are pulled along and drug along by, you know, Mr. Romance over here and oh, it's just beautiful and it's amazing and it always feels good and it always makes me happy and it's never difficult. And when it gets difficult, Fabio comes riding in on a white horse to make it all okay. Listen, you married a sinful, selfish individual. Romance, man, it's good and it's fun and man, it ought to be in our marriages. But I'm telling you, there's going to be times where that spouse is going to disappoint you. It's going to let you down. There's going to be moments where you don't feel that emotional rise in you. And if romance is our pursuit of marriage, when that moment arises, you're going to go, well, maybe I married the wrong person. Maybe there's something wrong with them because they don't make me feel this way anymore. So don't get me wrong. I pursue my wife. I buy her flowers. I take her out to dinner. I try to romance her as best I can. But romance is not the point of our marriage. It's the way which we accomplish the point of our marriage, which is to glorify God. Number two, fear and shame. Now, because of previous experiences, abuse at the hands of other people, maybe neglect from your father growing up, maybe a previous relationship that went south, left a bad taste in your mouth, we bring with us fear, we bring with us shame. And those things will absolutely rob us of the marriage that God intends us to have because they will rob us of the ability to be intimate with one another. See, intimacy isn't just physical sexual relationships. Intimacy, as I like to say, is into me see. It's saying, I'm opening myself up to you completely to see the good, the bad, the ugly. I'm laying myself at your mercy, knowing and trusting that you will care for me, love me, serve me, be gracious to me. But if we bring fear and shame into our marriages, then we're always going to have our fig leaves up. We're always going to have our walls up. And like Adam and Eve ran and covered themselves from one another, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They covered the most vulnerable spots of themselves. Why? Because there was fear that you might hurt me because I see how you hurt God. And if we bring that fear and shame into our marriages, then we're going to continue to have our walls up. There's always going to be a disconnect. And as long as there's a disconnect, then there's not oneness. As long as there's disunity rather than unity, you will never reflect the image of a triune God. So we've got to deal with fear and shame. If you have that in your life, let me invite you to the Grow class tonight. We're going to be talking about personal wholeness, dealing with fear and shame. Okay? But if you bring that into your marriage, it will put up those walls. So we've got to overcome fear and shame. I once counseled a couple who was having real issues with intimacy. Loved each other, loved God, but there's just this block, this wall that was up. And one morning, the husband, in an attempt to be gracious and loving and kind of romantic with his wife, came up behind her while she was doing the dishes and just kind of put his arms around her to give her a nice little hug and a kiss on the cheek just to say, I love you. Well, her response was to scream, turn, and hit him in the head with a plate. He's like, what? What did you say that for? Well, they come in, we sit down, we talk. It turns out the young lady had been raped at the age of 16. The way it happened was a man had come up and grabbed her from behind. And that fear and that shame and that moment superseded and bypassed her love for her husband. And she turned and hit him in the head with a plate. Now we dealt with that. We prayed through that. She sought God's healing on that and received God's healing in that. And they were able to start building a new life of intimacy. And today their marriage is amazing. It's everything that God intended it to be. But fear and shame will keep us from that. Pride and selfishness is the next obstacle. See, if you come into marriage thinking that that person is supposed to make you happy or that person is supposed to fix you, that's pride. That's coming into marriage and saying, your sole purpose is for me. And that will absolutely wreck and destroy a marriage. See, the purpose of marriage, if we're going to represent who God is, if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved his bride, the church, it's not about making it about our needs. It's about dying to self and loving our spouse. Another way pride and selfishness creeps in, I'm about to step on some toes here, is in the area of in-laws. Listen, Genesis says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Listen, when you step into a marriage, it is to reflect the image of a triune God, to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you take leadership, men and women. You come alongside your husband in pursuit of that glory of God. But the moment you go run back to your family as a place of refuge or as a place of identity, when you're having issues and you're having difficulties, you say, well, Mom, he's just being a jerk. And he's just like, whose side is Mom going to take? She's going to take your side. And then she's going to formulate this opinion in her mind of, see, that's just not the right man for my girl. Or the father, that's not the right man for my daughter. Or on the other side, see, I knew that girl was going to be bad news for my boy. And now you're creating division. You're creating disunity. So you got to move past that as well. We got to overcome our pride and our selfishness. If you want your marriage to be what God intended it to be, you've got to die to yourself and become one flesh. Last obstacle that keeps us from the marriage God calls us to is unforgiveness. Again, I hate to break it to you, but if you have not yet experienced it, your spouse will fail you. I know they may seem perfect now, but they will fail you. And if you cannot get to a place of forgiveness, then again, those walls go up, intimacy is robbed, and you will not be the marriage, will not be the marriage that God intended it to be. I read a story on a website called peacemaker.com when I was doing some research for the sermon. Story of a couple named Brian and Julie. Now, Brian had committed adultery on Julie, and their marriage was having a real difficult time, and they were going to this counselor. The counselor was trying to help them work through it, and as they're working through it, what began to emerge was two things. Number one, Julie's incapacity to forgive Brian. Number two, Brian's unwillingness to actually want Julie to forgive him. And so the counselor talked to Brian and said, "Man, do you understand God's forgiveness and the gospel?" And he said, "Yes, I received that. I received that." So, okay, do you want Julie to forgive you? And he said, "No." "Huh? Why don't you want your wife to forgive you this?" He said, "Because I've asked her to forgive me for things in the past, and it's never really amounted to anything. She continues to hold things over my head. She continues to bring them up in arguments. She continues to use them as weapons to attack me." The counselor then goes and talks to Julie and says, "Is this true?" And Julie says, "Yes." The counselor says, "Well, why?" She said, "Because when I think he's going to hurt me again, I have to have my source of security. I have to pull these things out and hurt him first to make sure that I'm okay." They work through it, work through the gospel, and here's what the wife eventually said. She said, "I can see that I've never forgiven Brian in God's way. I have brooded over his wrongs and brought them up any time I wanted to hurt him or win an argument. If God were to forgive me the way I have forgiven Brian, I would be in a lot of trouble." Turning to Brian, she said, "I do forgive you, and with God's help, I promise never to use this against you in the future." They both stood up. Brian took Julie into his arms. See, forgiveness is what moves us into the place of the marriage God intended us to have, because it is a picture of the gospel. Listen, if you're harboring unforgiveness towards your spouse, let me just be blunt with you. They have not done anything to you that you have not done to God yourself. And what Scripture calls our sin is idolatry, and it uses the phrasing and the word imagery that idolatry is the same as adultery. And how did Jesus respond in our adultery? He came in pursuit of us. He came and was patient with us. He came and laid his life down for us. He didn't kick us to the curb and say, "You violated the covenant of me, good riddance, move on, I'll go find another one." He said, "I have come to fulfill the covenant. I have come to be the head. I have come to redeem, to rescue, and to restore." Which moves us to the last point, the power to have an amazing marriage. In Ephesians 5, 24, 25, and 32, Paul says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church." See, how do we best reflect the image of a triune God? How do we best glorify God? Well, the same way Jesus did, through our death and resurrection. See, the point of marriage and reflecting the image of God is to be a picture of the gospel. And so Paul says, "Husbands, pursue your wives when it's most difficult and least deserved. Lay down your life for them. Love them. Serve them. Pursue them. Reconcile with them. Take responsibility for where they are and go to the rescue." Listen, man, when your husband speaks to you, I mean, when your wife speaks to you with disrespect or dishonor, you feel like there's tension or there's a disunity there, it's not because she's against you. It's because the enemy is against her. And your job as husband is to rush in to the rescue and to absorb and to take on the same way Christ did for us. And women, when your husband is acting like a jerk and not leading well, listen, it's not him against you. It's the enemy against him. What he needs in that moment is a helper to come and say, "Honey, let's pray. I don't see the glory of God in you right now. Let's pray. I see you're under stress right now. Let's pray. I see that you're frustrated something. Let's pray. Let's get back into union. Let's get back into the place where the glory of God might be made known in and through our marriage." So the gospel enables us to overcome the desire for romance because it tells us marriage isn't about our happiness. It helps us overcome the fear and the shame Because it says Jesus has already taken that fear and shame and covered it in his blood. It helps us to overcome the pride and the selfishness. It says he humbled himself and took on flesh and came to live the life you could not live and die the death you should have died. It helps us to move past unforgiveness. Because it says, how could you not forgive the one who sinned against you when the debt of your sin against God has been restored in Jesus alone? So how do we have the marriages that God intended us to have? How do we have a marriage that glorifies God and makes his glory known to the earth? Well, husbands, it's by humbling yourself and leading your family the way Christ has led you. Wives, it's by humbling yourself, coming alongside your husband, submitting to him the way we as the church submit to Christ. And ultimately, it's by pursuing the glory of God first and foremost within those relationships. And saying, God, whatever needs to die in me, in order that you might be made known, would you make that a reality in our marriage? Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, said this: if God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when he established marriage, the marriage only works to the degree that approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. So what do we do in response to this? I said, husbands, you may need to repent of poor leadership in your home. You need to ask your wife and your children to forgive you for where you've messed up and to pray for you for where God needs to change you. You need to be secure enough in who you are in Christ to do that. Women, you may need to repent to your husbands for not being a good helper, for emasculating, for grumbling, for whatever might be happening in the home out of frustration. Come to him and say, honey, I have failed in being this to you. Would you pray for me that God would change me and touch my heart to make me the woman I need to be? See, as long as we come to marriage with the expectation of, I want to get what I need, it'll never work. It's only when we come in together and say, I want to give you what you need, because that's what Christ has done for me, that we can see our marriages become everything that God intended them to be. The world might see the glory of God in and through our marriages. If you're single today, let me ask you this. Are you seeking God today to make you the man or woman you will need to be the day you get married? Are you pursuing his glory today? Because when you get married, nothing's going to change in you. If you're not that man or woman today, putting a ring on your finger is not like Clark Kent jumping into a phone booth. You need to be preparing today for who God is calling you to be tomorrow. The marriage is difficult. Displaying the glory of God is not easy. It requires sacrifice. It requires mercy. It requires grace. Requires the death of our own desires and comfort. That's exactly what Jesus was willing to do for us. And he did so for the purpose of empowering us to do the same thing for the world around us. By his grace, we will be that kind of church. By his grace, we will have those kind of marriages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our bridegroom. Jesus, thank you that in our adultery, you came, pursued us. You came and laid down your life to wash us with the water of your word, to make us spotless and without wrinkle. God, I pray the knowledge of that love would flood our hearts as men and women, that we could find our identity in you and in you alone, that we could find our affirmation in you and in you alone, that we could humble ourselves and admit and confess where we have sinned against one another and ask for forgiveness and cry out to you and say, God, I need you to make me the husband and wife that I need to be. Lord, I pray you would help us within these marriages move past pride and selfishness, fear and shame, to move past unforgiveness, to have that conversation with our spouse. Say, honey, I've wronged you. Babe, I've wronged you. I need you to forgive me and I need God to change me. Let's do this together. Let's display the glory of God to the world around us. God, I pray against every attack and every scheme of the enemy to accuse husbands to wives and wives to husbands, to come and bring disunity where you have called us to unity. Plead the blood of Christ over us, Father. Lord, let us have the marriages that the world would see the glory of God through us, Lord. Let not only our church be transparent, but let our marriages be transparent, that you might be made known and glorified to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.